We've been working our way through John's Gospel for quite a while now, and we've made it to the crucifixion narrative in John 20. 19, I'm sorry. I was thinking of 20 because we're going to actually skip over 20 because that's the passage we preached on Easter Sunday morning, so we've already covered that for this year. So, but we're going to finish chapter 19, not quite this morning, but I'm going to work through verse 37. So if you'll turn with me there, this is God's Word, beginning of verse 17. And he, which is Jesus, went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Father, thank you for this portion of your word this morning. Lord, even as we think about the crucifixion of our Lord and what it means, will you open this passage to our understanding, write it on our hearts eternally, and transform us for your glory and for our good. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John gives us this account, and it amplifies certain things that are found in the Synoptic Gospels. Obviously, none of the Gospel writers gives us a comprehensive portrait of everything that transpired on that Friday afternoon. For example, it's recorded for us in the whole portrait of Jesus in the New Testament that he gave seven statements from the cross. You remember what those were? It was his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise, speaking to the thief on the cross. Woman, behold your son, son, your mother. You know, I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. Those are the seven statements, if you will, when Jesus spoke from the cross, but John only records three of those seven. We're only going to confine those to this morning to John's comments, but he begins in verse 17 by saying, Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha or Golgotha. Now, when it says in the text that Christ was bearing his cross, we might visualize some of the artistic renditions that we've seen over the years of Jesus struggling down a road with this massive cross and cross beam, the entire cross, on his shoulder. But that's not the way it happened. It was customary for Roman prisoners who were executed by crucifixion for them to already have the vertical beam of the cross at the crucifixion site. And then the criminal, of course, the one who's judged, the one who's going to be executed, would be forced to carry the cross beam to the execution site. So that cross beam would be hoisted on their shoulders and carried to the place of execution. That was the customary means of Roman crucifixion. Now, on many occasions, of course, they weren't able to carry the cross because of the scourging that they had just received. And so they couldn't even carry the cross to the execution site. We know that Jesus went out here carrying the cross beam. He carrying the cross. But from the other Gospels, we learn that eventually he collapsed in a state of exhaustion. So he didn't make it all the way to the execution site. He just began to carry it. And then a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, was commanded by a soldier to pick up that cross and to carry it for Jesus. You can read about that in Luke 23, verse 26. So Jesus didn't take it all the way to the hill of execution. And according to the manner of Roman crucifixion, once they arrived at the crucifixion site, the person to be executed, the beam would be placed on the ground, the person would be laying out on it, the arms would either be tied or nailed to that cross beam. In the case of Jesus, of course, they were nailed to the cross. We don't know whether it was through the hands or through the wrist. The Greek word used there can refer to hand or wrist, so it remains a questionable point of history. We know that nails were placed in our Lord to affix him to the cross, and somewhere in the region of his wrist, his hands, whatever. And then once the prisoner in this case, Jesus, was attached to that cross beam, then that horizontal beam would be nailed to the cross, to the vertical piece, and then that would be lifted and hoisted up and dropped into a hole there and then braced up. Now, I know some religions think that Jesus was crucified on a vertical stake. Some will say it's a torture stake or something like that, and that's primarily what that Greek word means, but I believe there's sufficient evidence that it had a cross beam attached to a vertical piece. Additionally, some ancient renderings, as well as biblical archaeology even, suggest that Roman crucifixion in that the feet were nailed to the sides of the vertical beam of the cross. So if you can picture, if my arm represents the vertical beam, the ankles being placed on either side and then nailed so that each foot would be on either side of the vertical beam, that's one interpretation, one understanding. And then, of course, another way suggests that there was even some kind of a little foot pedestal board, something placed on the cross, and then the feet nailed there. But that's another way of looking at it. Either way, the nailing of the feet to the cross, which did happen, was so that the prisoner could exert effort, you know, push against their legs and raise the chest up in order to breathe. Is hanging there, eventually your diaphragm is going to give out and you're going to die from asphyxiation if you can't push yourself up and get a breath of air. Now, at first glance, that may seem to be some kind of aspect of mercy, you know, to the executed person to allow them an opportunity to breathe. It was just the opposite. It was placed there to prolong the torture. Because almost involuntarily, as a person is gasping for breath, they're going to do everything they can to try to raise themselves up, lift themselves up in order to breathe. So it's not so they would die quicker. It's to prolong the agony and make them live longer, struggling to breathe for more hours. And so the prisoners were nailed there, and they're going to do everything they can. I mean, you just put yourself underwater for a moment. You're going to do everything you can to raise your head and try to get to the top so you can breathe. Similar concept with the diaphragm on the cross. You just, almost involuntarily, you're going to use every ounce of strength you can to pick your chest up so you can get a breath of air. Now, we're told that Pilate brought this title, and he put it there at the cross, and it was in three languages. Aramaic You need to know Aramaic and Hebrew are really from the same language family. They're very similar in many ways. That was for the Jews. They could read that easily. In Koine Greek, many Jews of the time, the Hellenists could read that as well, but that was the language of the day. And it was also listed in Latin, which was the language of the soldiers, who were the Romans, of course. And on this sign was the charge that was printed. That was also customary for Roman executions. That whatever charge a person had that required their execution, it was published at the scene of the execution, and it was attached to the cross. So Pilate writes as the charge against Jesus that he is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, of course, that greatly upset the Jewish authorities because they did not believe Jesus was their king, and so they protested to Pilate, and they said, please change the wording of that charge. We want you to write, he said, I am the king of the Jews. And no doubt in God's good providence and also in to Pilate's frustration, he about had it with the Jewish authorities. And so, as we've seen in previous weeks, and so he just dismissed their protest. And he says, what I have written, I have written. Basically, deal with it. I'm not changing it. Verse 23, so when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, they divided him into four parts, one part for each soldier and also the tunic. So if we look carefully at this, the normal clothing of a Palestinian, a person there, especially and one who would be executed on that occasion, they would have had two main pieces of clothing, the cloak or the outer garment, and then you would have had that tunic. But that cloak, you need to know, could easily be divided into four parts, probably at the seams. And the undergarment was that seamless garment or the tunic. And so the other four parts of the cloak here are distributed to these soldiers. But because this garment, this was more valuable, they didn't want to tear it. So they decided they were going to gamble, basically, and cast lots with the winner take all, at least concerning this tunic. Now, a couple things I want to mention here in passing. When you see descriptions of Jesus on the cross, and he's wearing a loincloth. While that might seem offensive, that portrait is already a compromise for the sake of human decency. Because prisoners who were executed by crucifixion in the Roman arena were executed naked. And that goes back to this ancient process by which the worst form of humiliation that could be placed upon somebody was to strip them naked. And that would occur frequently. For example, when the Romans would go out and conquer somebody in battle, they would take the officers back, they would strip them naked, they would parade them down the streets to bring as much shame and humiliation upon them as they possibly could. So if you can bear it, in all probability, the Son of God was made a public spectacle in the shame of nakedness following that ancient custom. You know what you've heard me say in previous sermons? The Son of God died naked and forsaken on the town garbage heap for us. I was not saying that for shock value or for hyperbolic effect. Another thing we notice in verse 24 is where they said, let us not tear the tunic, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, please understand, John is not saying here that the Roman soldiers, you know, got together and said, hey, we better gamble for these garments. Because somewhere in the Old Testament, I remember it says that we're supposed to cast lots for them, and we got to make sure that scripture gets fulfilled. Now, this is John's editorial comment. The point here being, unintentionally, when they go through this act of gambling for the garments of Christ, unbeknownst to them, they are fulfilling the Scripture. This is another instance of divine concurrence that we mentioned a few weeks ago, that God and human beings both act at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are really and truly our own. So in essence, concurrence says that two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all parties having the same intent. And so here in this involuntary way, they are fulfilling the precise details of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of Messiah. And so John is so concerned to make his reader understand, What happens here today, what I am reporting to you, is not some accident of history. It's not fortuitous. It's not accidental. It's come to pass through the invisible hand of a sovereign God. Then he changes the perspective for a moment. In verse 25, he says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, from the construction of that sentence here, we don't know exactly how many people Jesus was talking about here. If we take John's language by itself, it's uncertain whether he's actually mentioning three or four women. John is the only evangelist to introduce the mother of Jesus here. We know that Mary, he doesn't use her name. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. But John nowhere refers to her by name, possibly to avoid confusion with any other women named Mary. According to the second century Palestinian writer Josephus, Clopas was the brother of Joseph, the carpenter, and father of that Simeon who became the leader of the Jerusalem church after James was stoned to death. Then we know Mary Magdalene. We've seen her. We've heard about her. She lived in a town that was on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, 2 or 3 miles north of Tiberias, and that's listed in the other gospel narratives. In any place, there were these women standing there at the cross. They were watching the execution. And when Jesus looks down from the cross, he sees his mother in the crowd. And you remember, when Jesus was presented at the temple, you remember in Luke 2, when she was there, and Simeon is there, and the prophetess Anna, and it was that prophetic presentation, that moment when Jesus is being presented at the temple. And what was said to Mary, you remember? A sword would pierce her soul. Speaking of about the anguish that she's going to endure, about the future death of her son. And so here Mary is watching her son, the very Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. She's watching him in this shame, in this suffering, in this humiliation, and she's transfixed by what she sees. Now Jesus looks at her and he speaks to her from the cross. And when we also read in the text here that the beloved disciple was there, that has to be John, the writer of this gospel. And Jesus looks at his mother and he looks at John and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, Jesus is not saying to his mother, "Mother, look at me." He's saying, "Look at John. Woman, look at your son, John. John, behold your mother." So one of the last things Jesus does before he dies is to look after the care of his widowed mother. Presumably, his brothers aren't even present in Jerusalem at this time. Even if they were, his brothers are still too unsympathetic to him that they could be entrusted with the care of their mother in this sad hour. So he commends his mother to the care of John, and we're told that then Mary goes and she lives at John's house. The other thing I want to say about this in passing is that when Jesus says to her, "Woman," you know what our vocabulary today, if I were to look at a female today and I said, "Woman, look at me." Well, that would be somewhat confrontational, to say the least. It would even be offensive to most. But here Jesus is using a word, it's a universal term for woman, but it was also a term that was frequently used to depict honor. That is to say, it was a term of endearment. So we need to understand and be clear that when Jesus says this to Mary, he's not saying, "Hey lady, look at your son." This is a term of endearment. It's very tender. He also used that same term, you remember, back in chapter 2, when they were at the wedding feast of Cana, and you know Mary comes to him, he says, "Jesus, they're all out of wine, you know, need to do something." And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And so in loving terms, he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and he commits her to John's care. And from that hour on, it says, the disciple took her to his home. Then in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst," and a jar of sour wine stood there. So this vinegar in this jar was probably sour wine. It was conveniently placed there for the soldiers to drink from time to time as they guarded the crosses. Now, this is not to be confused with the wine mixed with myrrh, which according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 23, Jesus refused that when it was offered to him. When he got to the place of execution, that drink was a sedative, and it was provided by people there in Jerusalem to kind of at least show some mercy, to dull the senses of the victims and to relieve some of their agony. But Jesus was resolved to die with an unclouded mind. So he refused that drink. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on this hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth in order to try to relieve his thirst. Now again, it's obvious that any victim of crucifixion that's hanging there in the middle of the day in the Palestinian sun, they're going to be thirsty pretty quickly. And Jesus cries out in his human nature. He says, "I thirst." And then we're told again, this prophecy here, of this fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy of this suffering servant, Psalm 22:15, whose strength is dried up like a potsherd and whose tongue sticks to his jaws. Jesus cries out, "I thirst." Then I think what's really significant about verse 30 is that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." This word in the form of the Greek here indicates that an action has been completed, totally completed. It comes from another Greek word, which is very important word in Greek thought, but it's a word that means end or goal. And Jesus is concerned with the purpose here, the significance of this whole part of his life. He comes to this moment, he says, "It is finished." Not that his life is finished, but his mission is finished. His purpose is fully accomplished. The reason for him coming as the second Adam, our covenant representative, has been completed. This word is also sometimes used in commerce, in the Greek world, when a stamp would be placed on a purchase. If somebody bought something on credit, and when that last payment was made, they would stamp on it, of course, or signify, "Paid in full." That's the word that's being used here. In essence, Jesus is referring to his atoning work, saying, "I have done it all. I have drank the cup down to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath." He doesn't have to do any more. And we need to know that he didn't merely deflect God's wrath. He didn't just momentarily satisfy God's just wrath toward his people. No, he exhausted it. It's gone. He utterly satisfied God's justice for his elect. He exhausted God's wrath toward his people. So that through the instrument of faith, we can be utterly forgiven, adopted as God's children, and have the very favor of God placed upon us permanently. Then we read, "And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me." But when his mission is completed, when the atonement is finished, then Jesus decides he is going to die. And so he gives up his spirit and he dies. It was much sooner also than crucifixion normally that it took for crucifixion, because often the victim would hang for days before they would succumb to death. Very quickly then, let's look at these verses that deal with the final steps. Verse 31, we're told that since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Now again, the reason here is if they break the legs, that's going to prevent them from raising up their chest in order to breathe, and so with the legs broken, they're going to suffocate pretty quickly. And the Jews here are in no way concerned about putting Jesus out of his misery. They're concerned about the purity of their feast. Now look at the hypocrisy, the absolute spiritual blindness here. They've just killed the one for whom the feast were established in the first place. But they don't want to be guilty of violating the Old Testament rules and regulations of having bodies hanging around on the day of preparation, which would bring certain defilement to their feast. And therefore, they request that Pilate kill them quickly. And so he sends the soldiers there to break their legs. They start with the first thief. They break his legs. They go to the second one. They break his legs. They come to Jesus, though, and he's already dead. There's no need to break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, please don't ask me what that means. I have no idea. I mean, some see a theological significance there. They kind of go weird and they say, well, it has to do with baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think that's reading way more into the text than it's intended to be there. Obviously, from John's perspective, the cardinal reason for establishing that blood and water comes out of Jesus' side is to indicate that death really has occurred. Jesus is not in some swooning position. He's not a comatose victim. He's completely dead. And then John's concern is that the Scriptures be fulfilled. Verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And so the Old Testament speaks about Messiah being pierced and about the Son of God not having any bones broken. You know, when we have the Lord's Supper, and I say, "This is the body of Christ, broken for you, eat and remember," and so forth. Now, some people hear that and they may think, well, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 11:24, given to us by the Apostle Paul. But somebody says, well, wait a minute, the Bible says not a bone shall be broken. Why do we talk about his body being broken for us? Well, the main answer is because it is in the translations. It is in some of the translations, and it's part of the liturgy that we've used in the church for 2,000 years. Somebody might think, well, that doesn't fit because the Bible says not a bone will be broken. Well, I have two things to say in response to that. First, I have to tell you there is a textual variant in 1 Corinthians 11. And there are some major manuscripts that don't include the word broken. They just say, "This is my body for you," which is the manuscript evidence that the ESV translation is using. Although the best manuscript evidence would indicate that the word broken is there. Just need you to know that, you know, there's some evidence to support both. But apart from that, whether the word is broken there, is really there or not, it doesn't matter at all. Because the text says, and makes it very clear, his legs are not broken, verse 33. In fact, verse 36 says, not one of his bones was broken. When God gave Moses and Aaron the rules for the Passover, some of those instructions may have seemed a little unconventional. For example, the clear prohibition against breaking the bones of the lamb that was sacrificed and eaten by each household. Why did God insist on that? The Passover lamb wouldn't have his legs broken. Well, we can see now the symbolic instruction and the weight that carries, that it gives us, when we consider Jesus, whom John the Baptist proclaimed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So while not one of his bones was broken, in a real sense, his body was most certainly broken. His body is broken when you stick a spear in it. But the text says, and the promise of Messiah was that his bones would not be broken, and they weren't. So both are fulfilled. His bones are not broken. Yet at the same time, his body is horribly broken. His side is pierced. It says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And finally, in the middle of the description, John gives a statement. He who saw it has borne witness. So John is this eyewitness to this. His testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth. And why does he put that there? On the one hand, as I was telling the children this morning, this is a form of an oath. It's as if John is on trial, and it's just as he's placing his hand on the Bible and saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. He's making a sacred vow before God, confirming the accuracy, the veracity of what he's just reported. He says, I'm telling you this, and it's the truth. And the reason I'm telling you this truth is that you might believe. So you see, faith is not supposed to be based on a leap in the dark, you know, through some mindless act of gullibility. Faith is to be an agreement with and a submission into the truth that has been revealed. That which is not true is never worth anybody's trust. It's never worth any of your faith or any of your belief. You know, we all have beliefs. We all have some beliefs that are not based on the truth. They're not based on any actual historical reality. But John is pleading with us here. With his own vow before God, he's saying, look, this is the sober, unvarnished truth. And all the apostles but John would die for that truth. He died naturally. All of them were martyred. You can take it to the bank. You can believe it. So I urge you today to believe, to trust the truth of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Father, thank you today for this amazing portion of your word. It's difficult to think about. It's difficult to think about what our Lord went through to save us. It's difficult to think of the humiliation and the shame and how that had to occur that we might know You, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, today may we leave from this place rejoicing in Your love and in Your goodness. Father, turn our hearts toward You in all things. We wouldn't be distracted by all of this other stuff that we deal with on a daily basis. Yeah, we have to live and do our life, but Lord, help the main focus to be upon You. And so we ask for Your help today in Jesus' name. Amen.